Now tonight we're coming to the end of a series in the study of the life of Moses, and one part of the book of Deuteronomy, right at the end, verse 1. So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old this day. I am no longer able to go out and come in. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you, so that you shall dispossess them. And Joshua will go over at your head, as the Lord has spoken. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. A well-known preacher was speaking at a Bible conference on the theme of victorious living. And then he was invited to be interviewed on one of the local radio stations. And after introducing him to the radio audience, the announcer said, now, doctor, you call what you preach the victorious life. Is that correct? No, said the preacher, that's not what I call it. Oh, well, said the announcer, you call it the deeper life. Is that correct? No, sir, that isn't what I call it, replied the preacher. The announcer started to say something, but hesitated, then asked, doctor, what do you call what you preach? I call it the Christian life, the preacher answered. Now, I believe that's right. I believe that according to the Bible, the victorious life is not a superior brand of Christianity reserved for the elite of the elect. It is the normal life for every Christian. And too many Christians are struggling to win a victory that has already been won. It was won 2,000 years ago. The Christian life is a victorious life, according to the Bible, and anything less is a cheap imitation of the real thing. Jesus Christ said, I have come that they might have life and have it in all its abundance. Now that's the message of the Bible, not just the New Testament, I would say, but also the message of the Old Testament as well. I want to say to you tonight, this is the message, I believe, of Deuteronomy 30 and 31. Right at the end of chapter 30, the Lord swore to give them the land, to give them Canaan. And as I've pointed out a few minutes ago, we saw last week that Canaan doesn't primarily stand for heaven, but for the full salvation which God has purchased for his people, for the abundant life of salvation, for victorious Christian experience. Now we come tonight to the end of the study of the life of Moses, and tonight we look at his very last birthday party, or at least his last birthday speech on his 120th birthday. How amazing that he was alive at age 120. That was, you know, above the norm even in those days. Amazing that he had the capacity to think and to remember and to speak so cogently and so vigorously. I am 120 years old this day, said Moses. Very vigorous. Most of our centenarians today are huddled in old folks' homes around television sets with hands on their Zimmers. Moses was an amazing fellow. 120 years old this day. And he speaks to them. They didn't get telegrams in those days when they were over 100, but my goodness, Moses really deserved one. What a tremendous person. What a remarkable man. One of the most remarkable people that's ever lived in the whole history of the human race. Now look at this birthday speech with me as we close this particular series and study. I believe his theme is the victorious life, as we would call it today, the victorious Christian life. And in the speech there is a word for himself, there's a word for his successor, and there's a word for the congregation. First of all, the word for himself. Verse 2, the Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. So God was telling him that his days were numbered, and they were, for there were no more candles for his cake. For later that year he died and was buried. And in chapter 34 we learn that no man was able to discover the place of his burial from then up to, says the writer, the present day. Now I think that's quite significant. Think what would have happened if his burial place had been known. What would have happened? Well, I'll tell you what would have happened. We would have been visiting that site in our Holy Land tour next April, or at least some commercialized replica of it, as would have millions and millions of pilgrims and fellow travelers. Now, there's nothing wrong with visiting the graves of the godly. Over the years, I've always been very proud to take along visitors, particularly American visitors, to the grave of my particular patron saint, Robert Murray McChain in Dundee. Now, I remember last January a Christian friend of mine from Yorkshire spoke with such enthusiasm about his visit to America, and he actually visited the grave of the great George Whitfield, perhaps the greatest preacher in the English-speaking world. No, there's nothing wrong with visiting the graves of the godly, but could you imagine the spiritual hype if the Lun Poly travel tour operator in Canaan had discovered the site of Moses' interment? Could you imagine? Imagine what would have happened. It would become a shrine. Now, it was never the intention of the Lord that Moses, the meekest man in all the earth as he was described, should be venerated by millions and millions, and that's what would have happened. The intention was that Moses, God, should be lauded and applauded and honored. So, let's beware of any kind of hero worship. The Lord said, you shall not go over the Jordan. That is to say, you'll not see the land. Now that must have been a very, very hard thing for Moses to take. 40 years he'd led all these people, toiled all these days, and he wasn't going to see the land at the end of the day. We talked about this a few weeks ago, didn't we? And it's very hard for Christian ministers and leaders and workers to toil all their days in the hope of revival, and yet to reach the end of their days and to realize they're not going to see it. It may happen in the years that lie ahead, but not in their lifetime. That's hard. That's hard to take. You shall not go over the Jordan, says the Lord. Moses was not to see the promised land or to see the promises fulfilled. But verses 3 and 4 indicate that despite the appearances to the contrary, His ministry was actually very, very fruitful. His work and his labor had not been in vain. Not at all. What was Moses' ministry? Well, in simple terms, it was 40 years in the wilderness. That doesn't sound much, does it? That's not much to write home about. That's not worth bothering with a biography, never mind a Cecil B. DeMille's film on CinemaScope. 40 years in the wilderness. There's not much there at all to crow about, from one perspective. But from another point of view, that ministry was absolutely crucial. It was utterly foundational for the ultimate outcome. I can think of a parallel in our day and age. There are, I suppose, many people in our denomination who would deride and even despise the 50-year ministry of William Still in Gilcomston South in Aberdeen in a tiny congregation. But I'm willing to wager, if wagers are allowed in heaven, that when the books are opened, the 50-year ministry of William Still in the wilderness will be seen to be just about the most significant ministry that there's ever been in Scotland in the last few hundred years. We're in such a hurry, of course, aren't we? We want things done right away. 40 years seems such a waste if Moses was not even going to see Canaan. Now, of course, Christian parents long to see their children converted. The children that they've prayed for, long and weary. But it may not be the case that they will see that in their lifetime. It may not be the case. But that doesn't mean to say that their prayers and their tears have been in vain. Not at all. The very reverse. We're in such a hurry, and one of God's most difficult tasks is teaching us to wait. One day a friend of Philip Brooks, a famous preacher of a bygone age, was visiting him. And he saw the great preacher, obviously very restless, pacing up and down the room, and this friend said, "What's the matter?" And Philip Brooks said, "The trouble is, I'm in a hurry, but God isn't." Isn't that often the way with us? Now, God's timing is always perfect. We'd better believe that, because it's true. We know it up here with our heads, don't we? It's down here with our emotions that's difficult to grasp. But it's true. Let's hold on to it. So there was the word for himself on his birthday. Secondly, the word for his successor, whose name, of course, was Joshua. Verse 7, "Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him." So what did he say to Joshua? What was the word for Joshua on Moses' birthday? Well, Moses said quite a lot of things, but I think the thrust of his word can be contained in the five words in verse 8. "I will be with you." We used these five words several times with children's talks, didn't we, over the last session. "I will be with you." Now, the interesting thing for me is that this word to Joshua is exactly the same word that was given to Moses when he was called at the burning bush to lead the people out of Egypt. You may want to refer back to that in Exodus chapter 3, that very familiar story at the burning bush. And
And you remember when the Lord called Moses into service and told him what was going to happen, Moses said, "How can I go to Pharaoh and call the people out?" And the Lord said, Exodus 3 verse 12, "But I will be with you." Exactly the same word, the same message. Now, there's a principle here, and it's a very simple one, and it's this. The Israelites got into Canaan the same way they got out of Egypt, through the presence of God, through the power of God, through the grace of God. You see, God's way hasn't changed. And here's the principle. This is what it is. We enter the Christian life by the grace of God, and we persevere in the Christian life right to the very end by the same grace of God. And this grace of God is sufficient for all our needs. The sufficient grace of God is the soul supreme strengthening factor for all Christian leaders. I will be with you. That was the word given to Moses. That was the word given to Joshua. And then if you look at Joshua's life, you find that that's the word that he passes on to the next generation when they're entering into the land of Canaan. So you see, this word, this promise is passed down the generations. So we're not to think of this promise as tied in to some antiquated book of the past. It's the promise that's continually passed down the generations. And it's passed down to us tonight. I will be with you. Each of us who's a believer is meant to say that promise is to me. Joshua was given it 40 years after the promise was given to Moses, and yet the promise was equally applicable to him. So don't let a mere 2,000 years separate you from God's promises. I will be with you. The New Testament, of course, expands that somewhat and says, I will be within you. That's even better. By the indwelling Holy Spirit, Christ, by his Spirit being within us. I will be with you, I will be within you. In your battles, and that's really the point of verses 3 and 4, because Joshua and the people are told that when they enter into Canaan, they're going to be involved in warfare and battles all the way through. Now, it is instructive to note that when Israel was in the wilderness, really the only battles that they were involved in were battles among themselves, apart from a battle against Sihon and Og. But whenever they went into the land of Canaan, it was warfare all the way. Now what's the lesson? Well, the lesson's this. The land of abundant Christian life and experience has an enemy. And if we're to enter this land, we have to dispossess the enemy. We have to engage in battle and fighting. If we're intent on victorious Christian living, then one thing is certain and sure. We are going to be involved in warfare and battle and fighting. It's going to be blood, sweat, tears and toil. There's going to be conflict and struggle and warfare all the way through. And of course, we know that spiritual warfare from the New Testament is a reality. You're not fighting against flesh and blood, said Paul writing to the Ephesians in chapter 6, but against principalities and powers, against world rulers of this present darkness. So what have we got to do if we're engaged in a fight against spiritual foes? What have we got to do? Well, It's the same word that Moses gave to Joshua that Paul gives to the Ephesians. Paul says to the Ephesians, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And Moses says to Joshua, verse 7, be strong and very courageous, for it's the Lord who is with you and will be with you. I will be with you. I will be within you by my power. Stephen Alford, famous American preacher, had a motto which helped him to get through each day with confidence. And the motto was this: there is no demand made upon my life, said Stephen Alford, that is not a demand made upon the life of Christ within me. And that's true, of course. That's true. And only Christ, by his Holy Spirit dwelling within us, has the power and the might to enable us to overcome in the struggles and the battles and the warfare that we're engaged in. Let me try and illustrate how this works out. There are, I understand, 14.7 pounds of pressure per square inch being exerted on each individual. That's from the Earth's atmosphere operating upon us just now. The amount of pressure exerted upon an individual, of course, is dependent on the amount of square inches he has, and for some people it will be more than others. It differs. But at any rate, there are tons of pressure being exerted upon any one individual at any one moment in time. Tons of pressure. And the question is, why is it that we are not being crushed to pieces and crushed to death? And the answer, I understand from science, is that there is a corresponding pressure being exerted from within that neutralizes the pressure from without. Now you see the point of the illustration. The pressure from without upon the Christian individual, from the world, the flesh and the devil, is excessive. When you think about it, it's terrifying and frightening and awesome and awful. How can we stand before such pressure? Well, we can't in ourselves. Not at all. We'll crack under it. Many do. But the answer to that, the answer to this power against us, the answer of overcoming that power is to have the overcomer within us, in our hearts and lives, and of course, that's the message of the gospel. I will be with you, even within you, by my Spirit. And that's a word to give confidence and to give relish for the fight. So there's the second word on his 120th birthday. A word, first of all, to himself and then a word to his successor. But notice with me, thirdly, the word to his congregation. Verse 1 of chapter 31, so Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel. Now, of course, that refers to what's gone before. And what's gone before is 30 chapters of Moses speaking. Now, we assume that he didn't do all of this on his 120th birthday. But the last five verses of chapter 30 act as a kind of synopsis or summary, a kind of conclusion to all that he's been saying to the congregation. This sums it up. This is what he's calling the people to do. And what is it? Well, the whole of the message really can be summed up with three words in verse 19. This is his conclusion to the people, to the congregation. He's saying to them, people of Israel, therefore choose life. Therefore,
choose life. Now, what does this exhortation mean? Well, first of all, it means take a good look and choose. The root idea of the Hebrew word that's chosen here, or used for choose, is not referring to a quick, superficial, light look. It's a word that describes a penetrating, distinguishing examination. This word for choose is not a word that describes the quick look that the umpire gives when he's looking at a batsman's pad and an LBW appeal's been made. It's not the word that a baseline judge at Wimbledon would have as he looks and sees the chalk and the dust rising as a ball hits the line either in or out. A quick look, a quick decision. That's not what this word means here. This word means thinking, considering, weighing up, and then choosing clearly the option. For example, a Victorian lady considering the proposals of two suitors seeking her hand. She weighs it up carefully, takes her time, and makes her choice. At least we hope she does. So this is what it means. Take a good look and choose, says Moses. Weigh up the options. Look at them carefully. And Moses says there's only two options now, you know. Verse 15, I've set before you this day life and good, death and evil. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. There's only two options for the people. There's only two ways, says the New Testament. One is the broad way that leads to destruction, and the other is the narrow way that leads to life. And the New Testament encourages, as well as the Old Testament, to weigh up the options carefully. Make your choice after looking at the options, looking at each of these ways and seeing what characterizes them and where they lead to. Look at the broad way. Now, the broad way looks very attractive, doesn't it? At first glance, it seems to be the way that everybody's going on. It's the popular way. It's the way of pleasure. It's the way of happiness. It seems to be the way of satisfaction. But is it? Weigh it up. Look at it carefully and closely. And what do you see? Ask yourself some questions about the broad way. Is it the way that satisfies the human heart? Is it the way that ennobles the human life? Is it a fruitful life going down the broad way? Is it a productive life? Is it a life that develops a person's personality and character? No, the very opposite. It's a life that leads to deterioration and disintegration and decay and destruction and death. Weigh it up, says the Bible. Weigh it up, says Moses. Behold, I set before you this day death and life, cursing and blessing. Look at the other way. The way that's hard, yes, it involves denial and difficulty, but it's the way that leads to joy and peace and everlasting life. Take a good look and choose. So as we come to the end of this study in Moses, perhaps I should say to people here tonight, and particularly to young people who've been listening in to these sermons over the months, young people who as yet are not committed to God and to the gospel and to Jesus Christ, let me say tonight, choose life. Choose the Christian life. Choose this blessed life that Jesus Christ gives. If you're hesitating, if you're prevaricating, if you're sitting on the fence, how about tonight getting off that fence and choosing life and going for it? Do it tonight. Do it tonight. Take a good look and choose. That's what it means. But secondly, I think Moses is saying this, having chosen, follow through. Follow it through.
The follow-through is very important in sport, for example, isn't it? Pete Sampras's backhand drives past people depend upon the follow-through. Graham Hicks' cover drive to the boundary smashes the fence because of the follow-through. Greg Norman's magnificent shot from the fairway into the heart of the green owes partly its success to the follow-through. It's the follow-through that distinguishes the men from the rabbits. Follow-through. And that's so important in this matter of choosing life. Yes, having chosen it, you've got to follow it through. What does that mean? Verse 16, it means walking and keeping. Verse 20, it means loving and obeying and cleaving. Do you see it? Walking and keeping. Loving, obeying, cleaving. How do we keep this follow-through going? Two quick clues before we close. First of all, check the directions in front of you. Notice it's walking in His ways. It's keeping His commandments. It's loving the Lord. It's obeying His voice. It's cleaving to Him. Keep the directions in front of you. Ronald Dunn, in one of his books, tells of the time when he fell down some stairs and badly damaged his ankle and was taken to hospital, and there he had to wait in the emergency room for some time, and as he was waiting, he saw a notice on the wall which said this: "When all else fails, follow directions." And he said to himself, "Well, I hope they start first and follow the directions." And really, that's what Moses is saying here. Start first with the directions. That's the important thing. If you're wanting to follow things through in your Christian life, then you have the directions in front of you right away. The ways of God, the commandments of God, the ordinances of God. Don't leave them to the last. Don't depend upon your feelings. You'll get into trouble that way. We need an objective structure before us. The ways of God, the commandments of God, the ordinances of God, the laws of God. Check the directions and hold them in front of you. That's one clue, I think, to following through in this matter of choosing life. And I think the second clue is to check the heart from time to time. Why is it that some Christians have tanks full, but their engines are stalled somewhere between the Red Sea and the Jordan River? And by that I mean this. Why is it that there are Christians who know their Bibles inside out and would hear a sin drop a mile away? And yet they seem to lack the staying power, which is one of the chief characteristics of spiritual maturity. There's plenty of fuel in the tank, but there's something wrong with the ignition. And the ignition is to do with obedience. And obedience begins in the heart. And verse 17 tells us that when the heart turns away from the Lord, then there's trouble round the corner and the engine stalls. And you see, you've got to check on the heart constantly. Is the heart willing to obey? Is the heart ready to respond? Is the heart, that's the very center of a person, eager to conform to what God is saying? Do you remember that famous verse from the book of Proverbs? "My son, give diligence to your heart, for from the heart flow all the issues of life." Check the direction, check the heart. So the victorious life, says the Bible, is the Christian life.
That's how the Bible describes it. That's what the Bible intends for us. There were two hippies on an ocean voyage. Standing on the rail of the ship, staring at the vast expanse of the endless sea, one said, "Man, dig all that crazy water." And the other, mesmerized by the view, said, "Yeah, and that's only the top." In this Christian life, this victorious Christian life that we can experience, we can only touch the top. There is more to Jesus Christ than anyone can ever experience. And through eternity we will drink deeper and deeper of the inexhaustible fountain of His matchless grace. "I have come that you might have life, and life in all its fullness." May it be so for us tonight, for His name's sake. Let us pray. Our gracious God, the one who loves us with an everlasting love, and wants us to experience the rivers of living water flowing within us, we pray that we might be responsive to what you are showing and revealing and saying to us. We pray, O Lord, that we might long to possess this land that you have sworn to give us, that the difficulties and the struggles will not put us off, but rather stimulate us as your Spirit equips us. We pray, Lord, that you will give to us by the same Holy Spirit a word of real encouragement tonight to go on and to experience more and more and more of that which you have purchased for us by the blood of your dear Son. Hear us, Lord, and help us and answer. For we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.